Want to continue tonight in our studies of covenant theology. We're kind of working through it. I think I have two or three more sessions after this. And tonight I want to discuss the topic known as the covenant of redemption. So let me begin with a word of prayer. And Father, it is always so profitable to us to learn of your ways and to learn of you and of your heart towards us, your people. And I pray that we would learn tonight from your word of your eternal counsel of redemption for us, and that we might see something new and true about your heart, that we would respond with wondrous praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, what is the covenant of redemption? I'm throwing all these terms at you, so that's why I give flyers out. And there are handouts. Have they gotten out? If there's a stack, we're out. We don't have enough. I'm sorry. Maybe you can share. It's my fault. I didn't print enough of them. I have the slides here, and Nathaniel will put them on the web. In any case, I'm throwing all these terms at you. I got all these covenants with different people: covenant with Adam, covenant with Noah, Abraham, David, Moses, all this stuff. And then I've got the covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption. Yes, I do. Our topic tonight is this, and let me introduce it through Hebrews 13:20, where the writer of Hebrews, in his great benediction at the very end of the book, begins his benediction by saying, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of," and then he says, "the eternal covenant." Now, every covenant we've talked about so far has taken place in time. At a certain place in time, God made a covenant with Adam. At a certain place in time, he made a covenant with Abraham. And here we have a covenant that is not in time. It's not just that it's a covenant that lasts forever, although it is, but it is an eternal covenant. What is this? And here's the question. Is there biblical evidence of an eternal pact, an eternal agreement, an eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son with reference to our salvation? That's the topic of the eternal covenant. Theologians refer to it as the covenant of redemption. Is there biblical basis to believe that before the worlds were, before there was time, in eternity past, although I don't like to use that term, we kind of have to talk that way. There's by definition no past in eternity. But before there was, before the creation, a time where there was a covenant within the Trinity between God the Father and God the Son, establishing our salvation. And the answer is yes. There is abundant testimony in the Scriptures. Now, I give you this verse from Hebrews 13:20, and that's probably the most direct quote. Here we have an exercise in inferential theology, which is not a bad thing. What do I mean by that? There's no chapter in the Bible that says, "Now regarding God's pre-eternal covenant." Rather, we look at the things being said, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, and the only way to make sense of it is by inducing this from it. The doctrine of Trinity is an example, too. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. So if you have a Jehovah's Witness that comes by your neighbor, they're going to tell you that. You know, you believe in the Bible, right? Yes, we believe in the Bible. Did you know, like this big dirty secret, that the word Trinity is not even in the Bible? Yes, we do know. But the teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity is demanded by the Bible. Likewise, there is overwhelming testament, particularly in the New Testament, overwhelming testimony, but also in the Old Testament, that in eternity past, and what we will often call the eternal council of the Trinity, there was a pact formalized, a covenant pertaining to our salvation. Let me just give you just a few verses. Jesus in John 17, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, the high priestly prayer on the night of his arrest, he prays, "Father, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Now, dare I say, this suggests, it does more than suggest, that Jesus came into the world with a clearly defined mission. He had entered into an arrangement with God the Father, here within the persons of the Trinity. And he is now saying, as he goes to the cross, that I am completing the mission you gave me to do. Well, obviously, before he came into the world, there was a mission given to him. And my last quote I have here is John 19:30. What does Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. Well, what is it? Well, we go, well, his death on the cross. Really, more properly, what it is all of the covenantal stipulations of God the Son that had been laid on him by God the Father for our salvation. And so we see this language, John 4, by the way, Gospel of John is just shot through with this language. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, in a general way, we might read that to say, well, that means that Jesus is going to obey the Bible. He's going to do the will of God. That is true. But he's saying more than that, that God sent me with a particular work to be done. You know, we went through the long WWJD phase, what would Jesus do phase, which had a real wholesomeness to it on one level. I don't want to mock it in any way. But generally speaking, what Jesus would do is something that you could not do. Or my favorite example of that is you go to a social event, someone invites you over to dinner, what would Jesus do? Well, according to the New Testament, he would insult every single person there. I mean, just read about it. To the Pharisees, he said, to this person. So don't do what Jesus would do. What we need to do is what Jesus wants us to do. And Jesus did many things that we can't do. He came into the world with a work to be done, and my meat and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me. All this sent me language. I was sent on a mission. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, how do you get the other side of it? God has corresponded in the, and I'm going to work this out, I'm just getting into the Bible on it here. Jesus came into the world with a covenantal obligations, with covenantal stipulations to perform, but also with promises that would be fulfilled. And here you see it in this great John 6 passage. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me. And so God has given Jesus something. God had promised Jesus something. In fact, you know, notice the past tense. He has given me. God had already given us to Jesus at that time. And so I'm just working up this, and I could have slide after slide of this kind of data. But all this language that before Jesus came into the world, there's a covenantal arrangement between him and the Father. Isaiah 42, 6 to 7. This is the first of the great servant songs. In Isaiah, and you know, Isaiah 40 is when he starts talking, giving promises of hope to the post-exilic generation. He introduces the servant of the Lord, and this is the first of the servant songs. And one of the things he says is, I will take you by the hand and keep you. One of the things God promised to Jesus is that he would sustain him in his ministry. You think of how God sent angels to support Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the wilderness when he was being tempted by the devil. I will give you as a covenant for the people. I will give you as a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons, from the prisons, those who sit in darkness. So here's God the Father saying to God the Son, as you are obeying me, here's what I promise to do. Now, you go, well, why is that necessarily pre-eternal, you know, before the creation of the world? We also have all this language, like 1 Peter, he's a lamb without blemish and without spot, foreordained before the creation of the world. The book of Revelation actually says, I didn't want the font to get too small, so I couldn't put too many verses on there, but it describes him as the lamb slain from the creation of the world. Now, what's going on there? This clear and overwhelming biblical testimony that there is a covenantal arrangement and stipulations between God the Father and God the Son before creation. And this is what we call the eternal covenant, Theologians refer to it as the covenant of redemption. Here's what we see in it. The Son agreed to take up human flesh, being born of a woman under the law. So God the Son, you know, we've got to make sure we're straight in our minds that God the Son did not come into existence in the Bethlehem manger. He is eternally God the Son. He took up flesh in the Bethlehem manger, and that was something he promised to do. And what an extraordinary thing that he who was rich became poor for our sakes. And he entered into the human condition with all its weakness and limitations and misery. And he agreed that he would fulfill the whole law on behalf of his elect, achieving for them a full righteousness where Adam had failed. Jesus says, don't think I've come to set the law aside. I've come to fulfill the law. One of my favorite scenes, John the Baptist doing his baptism of repentance, calling everybody in Israel to the Jordan River. He's going to baptize them with repentance. And Jesus of Nazareth shows up and John goes, whoa, I need to be baptized by you. And what does Jesus say? No, permit this that all righteousness may be fulfilled. See, Jesus has a work to do as our representative, as our substitute for us. And it was part of what he agreed to do. And then to receive in our place, in the place of the elect, the punishment they had deserved by their sins, shedding his own blood for them on the cross. And so Jesus entered into covenant. Well, actually, technically, I shouldn't call him Jesus before the incarnation, but I can't help it. You get into a terminological conundrum there. But the God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, entered into covenant with God the Father in eternity past that he would do this. And what did the Father promise him? The salvation of all the elect as Christ's brothers adopted into him and as his bride given to him. If God the Son would do this, God the Father promised to save the elect and to give them to Jesus as his brothers and bride. And so in Hebrews, you have this, you know, Hebrews 1, that wonderful chapter. At one point, the voice of Christ was heard saying, here I am and the children whom God has given to me. That's us. And it's just shot through with biblical language on that. And God promised him glorious dominion over all things through his resurrection from the grave. Now, I'm sorry I didn't have enough. There's a lot on here. That's what the handouts are for. I'll make you more if you need one. But this is what is clearly covenantally entered into before creation. And it established five things. The eternal covenant established who would be saved. John 6 again. All those whom God has given to me. Before you and I existed, in eternity past, the elect were known and given by the Father to the Son to be his people. So who would be saved was established in the eternal covenant. And what the Son would do to save them was stipulated there. I've listed that. How that would then be accomplished, namely by faith in the covenant of grace, in the gospel. All the blessings that they would enjoy by their salvation. This was established in eternity past. And finally, all the rewards which Christ would gain by their salvation. Have I lost you? How are you doing with me? This is what is established in the eternal covenant, in the covenant of redemption. Now, let me kind of recap things, therefore. I'm worried about just flooding you with data and terminology. These are the three great covenants that the Bible shows. We've covered them all now. First, in eternity past, is the covenant of redemption. God the Father and God the Son enter into a salvation pact with reference to the elect, promising to redeem sinners in his blood, the Father promising to the Son a kingdom, glory, and a people. In time, God then enters into the covenant of works between God and man, requiring perfect personal obedience, threatening death, offering life. And then the covenant of redemption then comes to fruition in the covenant of grace, which is made between God and the elect, requiring faith, offering forgiveness, and eternal life secured by God's oath. Now, you're going, what happened to all those individual covenants? What happened to the Mosaic covenant? What happened to the Abrahamic covenant? Well, the Adamic covenant is the covenant of works. All the other biblical covenants involving men are administrations of the covenant of grace. By Genesis chapter 3, you know, it's always, I have good news and bad news for you. The good news is that the man was made righteous and perfect. The bad news is that only lasts for 2 chapters of the Bible, and it's a big book. And so the obvious issue of the Bible is remedying the problem of the 3rd chapter of the book, of Genesis 3. And so all the covenants made after the covenant of works is broken are ways in which as God is moving forward the covenant of grace. And we covered that when we looked at that. But you see, behind it all are the stipulations of the Trinity with one another, decreeing and covenantally binding themselves. And you have that language. He has sent me. He has promised me. I will do this. You will do this. That's the language you have within the Trinity in the Bible. Behind it all is God's eternal counsel and the covenant of redemption for our salvation by means of the humiliation and suffering of the Son and the perfect righteousness which would result in Him receiving a people, a kingdom, and glory, and we would be given to Him. So these are the 3 major Bible covenants theologically. Covenant of redemption before time, the covenant of works with Adam, and the covenant of grace, which is what the rest of the Bible is about. Well, how does this work? Here's this slide says the covenant of redemption in the gospel. Christ's obedience to the covenant of redemption redeems us from Adam's disobedience to the covenant of works. And then, of course, we enter into that with our own sin as well. We really can't just blame Father Adam, given our performance. But Christ, and here's where you have the Adam-Christ thing as well. Where Adam failed in the covenant of works, Christ fulfills His covenant with the Father for our salvation. Donald MacLeod says, the covenant breaking of the first man is covered by the covenant keeping of the last man, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the 2nd bulletin there, how do those covenants work together? Well, man fell into sin and condemnation by Adam's disobedience to the covenant of works. Well, in the covenant of grace, God offers to us Christ, that He would fulfill the covenant of works for us and pay the punishment that we deserve, having broken the covenant of works. But you might ask the question, well, how does that work? On what authority? On what authority does the covenant of grace, the Bible and its preaching of the gospel, come to us and say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved? Why is that the way of salvation? And the answer is because it was stipulated eternally between God the Father and God the Son that it would be so in the covenant of redemption. People say one answer to the question, you know, why do we have to believe in Jesus to be saved? One answer is, well, I'm sorry, but it just so happens that in eternity past, the members of the Trinity decided it would be that way and covenantally stipulated it that way. And so, according to the stipulations of the eternal council and the covenant of redemption, God arranged for Christ to come in to be our mediator, our substitute, to fulfill the covenant of works so that we might be delivered from it, to offer us His salvation in the covenant of grace. And the reason He could do that is because He fulfilled the covenant of the redemption. Now, here's one of the things that, you know, let me get to the cash value of this. One thing this does is it shows us the heart of God. You know, when John says God is love, we're so tempted to just kind of sentimentalize that away. What does that mean? What this says to us, and that should blow our minds, is in eternity past, when there was no world, when there was no creation, God the Father and God the Son loved us in such a way that they took pity on us in the lost estate we would enter into. John Flavel, in one of his great sermons, the Puritan John Flavel, works it out in the conversation. The Father says, my son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls. They have utterly undone themselves, and now they lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? The Son. O my Father, such is my love to and my pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all of their bills, bring in all of thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee, Lord. Bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. The Father, but my Son, says God, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay to the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. The Son, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it, and though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Now that is a imaginative way of putting it, but it perfectly reflects. And this, you know, here we are thinking, you know, how does God feel about me? I'm not doing that well. I'm not performing up to snuff. And it's true, like our own children, there may be spankings. You know, it's the deal. Because a good parent spanks their child. But the God, the triune God, looks upon us with this at the heart of his heart. That he and his Son would arrange in this way for us to be redeemed. And that is why we are saved. Well, what are some of the implications of the covenant of redemption? To me, this is just glorious good news. That our salvation, my salvation, is rooted in the purpose of God from eternity past. It is not rooted in a decision I made in 1990. Because if it did, it is no more stable than that decision. I don't know if I've used this illustration before. When I left Philadelphia, 2 years before I left Philadelphia, and I left there in 2002, they started working on the newest, biggest skyscraper. And when I left Philadelphia 2 years later, there was nothing to be shown above ground. And now it's 2008, it's like halfway up. These things take a long time to build. But there's a lot, you got to spend some, you better build that foundation right if you're going to put a big building on it. Well, our eternal salvation had better not rest upon the foundation of our will and choice and affections and decisions. Our salvation rests upon the settled purpose of God from eternity past. How do we know that? How do we know we're part? Well, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What this says is if you believe in the Lord Jesus, and you should be able to answer that question. I have an opinion, but you need to be able to know, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus. Then your salvation is rooted in the purpose of God from eternity past. And it's secured by a covenant that endures eternally. It began in eternity. And even when I talk about, you know, the pre-eternal, what I really mean in the beyond, in the place where there is no time, that is where it's founded. It is eternally secure in the future. One thing this shows is the gospel is not an afterthought. You know, it's not as you will often hear, well, God tried the law, but they weren't doing very well, so he had a change, and he kind of loosened up. You know, I love the Old Testament God's a God of wrath. I'm going, have you read the teachings of Jesus? You want to read teaching about hell, read Jesus. No, it's not like the Old Testament's mean and the New Testament's nice. No. This has been God's eternal triune counsel working out in history. And our salvation is from the Father. It's so important that we cultivate a spirituality of children relating to their Heavenly Father. God the Father does not love us because Jesus died for us. You know, he was grumpy. He was disgusted with us. He doesn't want to be around people like us. But what can he do? Jesus died for us, and so now he's got to save us. No, no, no. He and the Son entered in together into an eternal council with a specific design of our redemption. It is from the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And so it is from the Father, and it is in the Son. It is in what Jesus has done. And it's an accomplished work by the Son, which the Father is bound to fulfill in covenant with him. I think this helps us, too, to relate to Jesus. I really do want to emphasize, we need to relate to God the Father. It's been said before that in the church today, we have three different kinds of monotheists and no real Trinitarian people. You have the liberals for whom God is Father, right? Oh, God loves everybody. With the brotherhood of all men, God loves everybody. You have the charismatics for whom it's only the Spirit. And says, all we want is power. That's an unfair generalization, but not a completely untrue one. And for the evangelicals, it's God the Son only. Jesus is my saving buddy. No, no, no. We are reconciled to the Father. We are to commune with the Father. And the Father's love that our heart was made for, this is why, I mean, we have enough people here tonight that there is at least some person whose life has been devastated by an unloving relationship with their father. Now, why is that so powerful? Because we were made for God the Father. And we are to come to him. That's why I tend to pray, I think biblically, to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Like we have access to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. And so we need to relate to him. And what does the Father do? He loves his children. He provides for his children. He answers his children's prayers. Jesus says, if you who are evil, look at the guys here, if you do good things for your children, and you're a bunch of sinful guys, but that's how you love your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, who's perfect? He will love you. He'll provide for you. He'll protect you. He will guide you. But it also helps us to relate to God the Son. Jesus is our head. He's our master. You know, maybe it comes from my military background. I don't know. And I happen to love, like, medieval movies, right? Where the vassals come in and they lay their sword at the king's feet and he puts his hand on their head. We should think that way. I do sometimes. I will pray, my master, my lord, my king, enter me into your service. Equip me. Jesus is the King whom God the Father has given to us and we to him. He is our head. He is our Lord. And we should look to him in the way that those movies, in an unsanctified way, it's just a natural instinct of the servants to their King, with a joy in the King. He is our substitute. You know, Jesus is our substitute not only when he died on the cross. Jesus was born to be our substitute. He was, you know, Jesus led the life we should have lived for us. He died the death that we deserve to die for us. What's going on with Jesus at the river when he's being baptized for John the Baptist? Whose sin is he repenting of? He has no sins, and he's repenting of sins, and that's what John can't get over. He's repenting of my sins. My repentance wouldn't save a flea. You know, what Martin Luther said, I need to repent of my repentance, and all my tears need to be washed in the blood of Christ. I mean, we repent of sin and immediately start thinking of ways to do the sin we just repented of. But everything that we must do to be saved, Christ did for us, and we enter into him. And he repented for us. What's going on with the temptation in the wilderness? Why was it 40 days? Because when Israel went into the wilderness for 40 days, it failed. And so where we have failed, where Adam had failed, where Israel had failed, where Rick Phillips had failed, Christ came as my substitute, as Israel's substitute, as Adam's substitute, and he triumphed for us. And so, you know, when the devil comes to us and says, give me a break, you think you're going to preach? You know, when I first started preaching, I was really afflicted by Psalm 24. Who shall ascend my holy hill? Only him with clean hands and a clean heart. And I'm going, great. Now I'm going to be a preacher. And the way I got over it was, I refer the case to my substitute and my mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. and he has qualified me, Paul says in Colossians 1. He has done what I needed to do. He came as my substitute in fulfillment of the eternal covenant with God the Father. And while that doesn't excuse me, I'm to enter into that now. But it's not on the basis of my performance, but on the performance of the Lord Jesus. Martin Luther tells a story. I know I'm going over time now, but Martin Luther tells a story when he was translating the Bible into German, which he rated as the most important thing he ever did. He's probably right. The translation of the Bible out of the Latin, out of the Greek and Hebrew into the German so the people could have it. He was greatly afflicted with spiritual warfare. And he writes in a letter to Philip Melanchthon that he had a vision of Satan. He's not being rhetorical. He says, I had a vision of Satan appear to me in my room, my chamber in the Wartburg Castle. And he had a scroll with all my sins. And he comes to me and he says, who are you to think you can do something for God? And Luther looks at him and he says, Satan, thou hast accurately recorded my sins, but your mistake was in leaving a space at the bottom. And I want you to write this in that space. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sins. And he took the ink bottle and he threw it. And there is to this day an ink splotch, undoubtedly freshened up every generation or so. But when I go, one of the places I want to go on the Reformation tour is to see Luther's ink splotch. In our inadequacy, God has arranged a mediator, a substitute, who would do for us. And when we trust in Jesus, one of the things we're trusting him for is not merely that he died for us, although I hate to use that language, but that he did everything for us, everything that I have to do. He did for me, and he imputes it to me, and then I spiritually enter it into with him. He is our elder brother. We fellowship with him. Again, I don't know, to me, that Hebrews 1, here I am and the children God has given to me. You know, I didn't have a very good relationship with my elder brother. I'm the younger brother, so I'm learning to love my elder brother. This elder brother I can trust and love. And he is our bridegroom. Let me say, this is why I don't like to say daughters of God, because biblically it's sons of God most of the time. There's something about sons. You're sons of the Father, and you ladies are sons of the Father, and I'm a bride of the groom. And we relate to Jesus this way. Well, let me conclude by saying this. Flavel asks the question, thinking of all these things, can we fail to love with gratitude one so pure who bore our sin, our stain, one so rich who took our poverty, one so innocent who paid the penalty for our guilt because of his love? Can we complain to him about our sufferings and trials and the obligation to obey in this world? Can we complain to him who eternally willed to undertake all this for us? Here's what Flavel says. Oh, if you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in his wonderful compassion for you, you could not do it. You could not deny him your love. You could not complain to him. We have every reason, to rejoice. Through our faith in Christ, we know that God the Father and God the Son have eternally arranged and covenanted everything for us so that we might have all in Christ and he would be all in all over us. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray that this would shine light into our minds, that we would know you better, that we would know your ways, we would know ourselves and our salvation more biblically. And Lord, I know this is a lot of stuff. It's fairly conceptual, but Lord, it's what your word lays before us. Father, would you help us to realize that you have saved us? We're not saving ourselves, Lord. We're not relying on what we might do. And you have saved us and are saving us, Lord. You're not giving us a certain percent chance that if we buck it up, we might make it. No, Lord, you have saved us. You have ordained it, and it is finished. And, Lord, it is us whom you have known for ages and ages past, before the worlds were born. You have loved me by name. You have loved us by name. Father, would you help us to see this and to love you and to live with a joy and a power and a resolve that this will determine our identity. And we will live in the light of this kingdom and for it. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.